Well, really great to see our numbers growing week by week, and we welcome those of you who are on by Zoom. Whether you're here in person or here by Zoom, I just want to tell you I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. All right, today, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, a very familiar story. I was tempted to call this really the story of the two bad Jews rather than the story of the good Samaritan because for reasons I will explain, that's really what Jesus is pointing out. He's pointing out the failure of the religious establishment of the day to have a compassionate heart for the needs of people around it. But in this text today, you've got the mentioning of neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And all of us are so mature and so seasoned in years in this room that almost all of you could sing with me or quote from memory that little ditty that you probably heard countless times as your children had on public television, and the little guy comes in and starts putting on his tennis shoes and says, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor?" And I thought of that this week, and it relates beautifully to this text because as we live in an increasingly fractured and uncivil culture, it's good to be reminded of what it means biblically to be a neighbor. Now, this parable is unique to Luke. Maybe you never realize that. A lot of the parables are in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but only Luke records this story from Jesus. So let me read verses 25 through 29. They're very important. If you really want to wrap your mind around this parable, you've got to understand what I call an often neglected setting. Very important that we understand context so that we don't miss the message that the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating to us. If we don't do that, then we end up reading our own ideas into the text. When you look at what's surrounding this parable, what precipitates it, what anticipates it, then you can get a real understanding of what Jesus is trying to say. So here we go. Jesus has sent out the 72. He's pronounced the woes to unrepentant cities. The 72 come back. Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. Why are those 72 going out? They are going out to share the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And notice it is without discrimination. Whosoever will may come. Here's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Messiah in the person of Jesus has come, is here, and he's on a mission. He's headed to the cross. Well, and behold, the text says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, there it is. There is the setting. Now, let's identify this lawyer. I want you to be sure you understand this is not a lawyer in the sense we would use the term today. This is an expert in the Mosaic law. He is a theologian, and his goal, obviously, is not to buddy up with Jesus. You see the transparent motivation there. Look, the text says he stood up to do what? To put him to the test. This expert in Mosaic law is aware of the increasing popularity of Jesus. He's aware of the commotion that's been going on about this man called Jesus. And so here he comes. He is an expert in the Mosaic law, and he's thinking, you know, I'm going to put this guy to the test. I'm going to turn the screws up on him. I'm going to see if I can trip him up. Maybe I'll land the knockout blow and put this guy out of business. That's the idea. In fact, the very idea to put him to the test, it's the idea of wanting to trap. So it's very adversarial. He's probing and nosing around to see what he might expose in Jesus, if he might expose some inconsistency. And so then look what happens next. We've got a crucial question. Literally, the order of the Greek words there, you could translate it, what doing life eternal may I inherit? I'll bring it into even more 21st century vernacular. What do I got to do? What works do I have to perform? What hoops do I have to jump through so that I will gain eternal life? Well, we talk about eternal life. It speaks of duration, but eternal life, it wouldn't be wonderful just because it lasts forever. Eternal life is wonderful because it's in the presence of God. And so what he's saying here is, what do I need to do? What doing, life eternal, may I inherit? And I always, when I read that sentence, think about that old Smith Barney commercial I've mentioned to you many times, where I think it's the actor John Houseman makes that big statement. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And of course, nothing wrong with earning a good day's wage, but when it comes to the gospel, if we're not careful, we can take that mentality into our relationship with God, which leads us to think, well, I've got to earn it. I've got to do these good things. And if I do enough good things, and if I keep enough rules, and if I follow the pattern, then at the end of the day, the Lord will say, well, this guy messed up some, but he did a lot of good things here, and the good things outweigh the bad things, and boom, here you go. Heaven is yours, eternal life. That's what a lot of the world thinks today. A lot of people you talk to and I talk to. But from a theological perspective, that's what we would call works righteousness. You know, I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to be a good... And so that's what this guy is. He wants to earn it. But notice, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you see the contradiction right there. You can't do something to inherit a gift, can you? But you'll notice here in the text, at least Luke doesn't record, Jesus doesn't quibble with this guy and point out the clear contradiction. Inheritance is based on relationship, not achievement. I'll say that again. Relationship is based on... I'm sorry. I think I was trying to say inheritance is based on relationship and not achievement. Okay? So when we receive the gospel, we receive a gift. And by faith, we trust God to do through Jesus what we could never do ourselves. That is the gospel. Now, we've got the other side of the cross and a couple of thousand years advantage on this theologian who is challenging Jesus. But notice what Jesus does next. And you'll see him do this a lot in the recorded stories in the New Testament. When he is asked a question, he'll turn the question back. He'll turn it around and ask a question. And notice what Jesus says. What is written in the law? It's like Jesus is saying, well, you're supposed to be a theological expert. You know the Mosaic law. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Okay, so there it is. How does it read to you? And notice the correct response that is given. And you've got it there in verse 27. What does this Jewish theologian, this expert do? Well, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which is in chapter 6, which is all about loyalty, commitment to the one true God, Yahweh. And then, in addition, loving one's neighbor, verse 27, Leviticus 19:28. So loyalty to God, and then the holiness code. And the essence of what he's saying as he quotes these scriptures is he's acknowledging that the scriptures put together, right? They put together one's relationship to God and his relationship with human beings. One influences or should influence and shape the other. So this guy's quoting scripture. He's got it right. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus says, you are right. You know, you can see the buzzer going off and the lights flashing, applause. You're right. You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. Now, I don't want to read into the text here, but I think it's safe to say that this was a troubling response to the religious expert. I think probably what he was looking for was more of a list of rules. Well, yeah, you're here and you want to earn eternal life. Do this and do this and do this. And Jesus doesn't do that. Now think about what's going on here. The ideal response, I think of an individual who takes seriously Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the quotation from Leviticus chapter 19. If someone were to say to you, do this and live, an honest answer would be, well, you know, that's what I aspire to, but, you know, I know I'm a sinner. I don't love God like I should, and therefore I don't love people like I should. I need some help. Can you help me here? Which, of course, is why Jesus came. But you don't see that in the text. In fact, what you see is a diversionary tactic. Look at it, and if you really want to see the heart of this guy, this theologian, this expert, but he desiring to, look at that word, underline it, justify. It's that, it's the Greek verb, and also used in noun form, dikaios, righteousness. Desiring, it's connected, desiring to make himself righteous, desiring to justify himself. You know, a lot of times as sinners, that's what we do. We miss the mark, and what do? We want to do quick cleanup on aisle 9, and we want to justify ourselves. Well, you know, it was in the heat of the moment. Or, well, you know I messed up, but man, compared to those people down the street, look at me. We're always seeking to justify ourselves. Now, that is a great problem because, you see, you can't justify yourself. I can't make myself right before God. What does Paul say in Romans? We have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So look at this guy. He's seeking to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So now here's the guy. He's under the microscope. He's seeking to justify himself, and it's almost like he's saying, well, okay, well, Jesus, tell me, who is my neighbor? Do I have to love everybody? What are you talking about here, Jesus? What about those people that are different from me? What about those people that aren't children of the covenant? Now, remember, the Jewish people were chosen by God. He wanted them to be what? A light to the nations, to communicate the grace and the majesty and the marvelous nature of the person of God. But by this time in the ministry of Jesus, the Jewish leadership of that day, they are threatened by Jesus. They like the status quo. They want to set limits and define what a neighbor is. Do I have to love everybody? Who is my neighbor? It's a great question. Well, who is your neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Then we get to the familiar story, the part that most all of us are familiar with. Look at it, beginning in verse 30. I'll read it. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Well, it is a familiar story. It's a story of an anonymous man. As Jesus tells the story, he doesn't say this guy was a Jew, this guy was a Samaritan. We don't know his name. He's an anonymous man. This is a story Jesus is telling. But you see, the people who are listening to this story can understand it because there was a real road that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And I thought about my friend Jim Sibley this week. I'm sure you've probably seen that road, been on that road. We're told that in 17 miles, it drops some 3,600 feet. And in ancient times, it was often referred to as the Way of Blood because there was such violence, muggings, assaults that took place on this road. So you can imagine the people that are hearing this story, their ears are perking up because Jesus is telling a story, but in that story, he's using elements to which they can relate. And you'll notice in Scripture, it's interesting, whenever people are going to Jerusalem, they're not going to Jerusalem, they're going what? Up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem. Now here's a man going down, okay, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a notoriously dangerous road. Man, I'm assuming Jesus has the attention of his hearers here. The anonymous man goes down this road. He's beaten, brutalized, assaulted. He is left for dead. It's a major league mugging on this hazardous road. So that's what's going on here in the story. Now, look at what happens. The first idea in the parable is that of avoidance, fearing contamination and or complication. You got two religious leaders. These are Jews, a priest and a Levite. Well, you understand the function of priest in the Jewish mindset in the temple, in the synagogue, and the Levites were those men who assisted the priests, descendants of the tribe of Levi. And so we can assume that Jesus holds them up, and if a good Jew is listening to the story, he is probably thinking, all right, we got a guy that's been mugged, and here comes a priest and a Levite. They're gonna take care of this guy. But would you notice in both cases, they see this guy, and not only do they not come and minister aid, what do? They pass by on the other side of the road. So the picture that Jesus is painting here is here these guys are on this road and they see this man who's beaten, he's been mugged, he's half dead, and they see him and immediately, what do? They go to the other side of the road. Not only do they not help him, they go out of their way to avoid any contact with him. Well, part of the reason for that was they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. But the other part of it is, it's just messy to deal with hurting people, isn't it? I mean, it takes time. And I mean, after all, they're on this dangerous road. They've got places to go. They got things to do. And who knows, if they stop to help this guy, the robbers may come out of nowhere again and assault them as well. So it's kind of risky. It's kind of risky. So there's the issue of avoidance. These two religious leaders, they fail to assist. Do we want to risk defilement? Do we want to risk involvement? I mean, it was a real thing. Leviticus chapter 21, these guys did not want to defile themselves. I mean, after all, they're probably thinking, we're priests, we're not paramedics. Come on, get somebody else to do that. So you see, Jesus is setting up the story, and nobody could tell a story like Jesus. I mean, he's got this Jewish religious expert, this theologian, who's asking these questions, trying to trip him up, trying to justify himself, and Jesus says, all right, story time. Let me answer your question. I'll tell you who a neighbor is. Okay, so you've got the issue of avoidance. But then there's the matter of engagement. There's a matter of engagement, and look at verse 33. But a Samaritan. I'm pretty sure when Jesus said Samaritan, I mean, we can't even imagine what a shocker that was. A little background helps us. The Samaritans were considered by an upstanding Jew to be half-breeds. There was a long history of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. After returning from Babylonian exile, you may recall that as the Jews return, the children of Israel, as they return from Babylon, they want to rebuild the wall, they want to rebuild the city, they want to reestablish the temple, do all those things. And you may recall, in Scripture in a couple of places, records, I'm thinking if you read, this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people come back, the Samaritans, they were the folks who didn't deport. They didn't get sent out. What they did, however, a lot of them, they stayed and they intermarried with non-Jews. Okay? So thus, to an upstanding Jew, that was, that was just the worst. These were half-breeds. They defiled. They did it all wrong. And you may recall that the Jews returning said, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want your help. Now, later, you're going to see in the Gospels that Jesus has this encounter with a woman of Samaria. And another issue of intention was that the Samaritans had different worship practices, the reverence to Mount Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of tension here. Remember in the earthly ministry of Jesus, you have accounts of people going out of their way to avoid going through Samaria, such that when Jesus does go through Samaria, you see the moral necessity in the text when the Bible says, and Jesus must needs go through Samaria. So, it's hard for me to overstate how detestable the word Samaritan had to sound to this Jew, this religious leader, as he hears this story. But look at what this Samaritan does. He engages the situation, and the whole thing is encapsulated in this word compassion. Look at the end of verse 33, okay? He had compassion. There are some words in the Greek New Testament, you know, I want to always avoid pronouncing a bunch of Greek words because it's Greek to you. And if it doesn't help you understand the text better, but here's a great word. And he had compassion. It comes from a word, the Greek word, splachna. I love to say that word. And it really is a reference to guts, to bowels. And in the Greek mindset, the seat of feeling and emotion and concern and care was rooted in, that's where we get the idea of, man, he has a lot of guts. He gutted it out. So it's more than just a feeling, but it's an ongoing conviction that leads to action, right? A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You remember in Mark's gospel, Jesus looks on the crowd. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus had splachna. He had compassion on them. Well, keep that in mind. Well, look at what happens here. And look at the story Jesus is setting up. This is outrageous. Jesus is making the hero here this detestable Samaritan. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Well, look at what he does. Look at what he does through his compassion. You would expect at this point in the story, you got a priest and a Levi, they strike out. Well, now the hero is going to be a faithful Jewish layperson. But no, it's a half-breed. It's an outsider. To the Jews who are hearing this story, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Okay? And so Jesus is really turning things upside down. It's a disarming thing. Look at how this compassion is expressed. I've got it in your notes, through care and courage and commitment. Well, first of all, he stops and administers first aid. Then he takes this guy to an inn, you know, a Holiday Inn Express, someplace along the way there, and he provides for him and he cares for his wounds. And the very idea in the Greek New Testament is he's like a trauma surgeon. He's dressing and bandaging these wounds. And then think about the courage of this guy. He's on a dangerous road, and it's a little bit dicey. We're going to assume, Jesus doesn't say, but we're going to assume that that this guy who's been beaten and left half dead, let's suppose he's a Jew, probably was. But think about it, a Samaritan with a Jew. One commentator says, that's like an Indian with a scalped cowboy draped across his horse heading into Dodge City. Well, I don't know. But I think at the very least, this is an unusual situation. And again, it's a story. We don't want to read too much into it. But look at it. Here's a Samaritan who shows care, who shows courage, and he shows commitment. Look at that reference to denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. And in the Greek New Testament, and I will repay is emphatic. And I myself, I'll be good for whatever he owes. So you see that? Care, courage, and commitment. Well, that leads us then to verses 36 and 37. And we're going to put the cherry on the top of the story. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think demonstrated himself to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Oh, Jesus is asking a question again. Look at the response of the Jewish expert. Notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, well, the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan. No. He can't even bring himself to utter that word. But his answer is correct. The one who was a neighbor, he said, is the one who showed him Elias, mercy. Pity. We talk about grace and mercy. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, giving me what I could never earn or merit. Mercy is God withholding from me what I do deserve and pitying me because he knows I'm dust. He knows I'm so feeble. He knows I'm so fragile. He knows that in my strongest moment, I'm yet weak. And he is merciful to me. The one who showed him mercy. And look at what Jesus said. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Model that mercy. You see, Jesus is refusing here to set limits on the command to love. I mean, wouldn't it be easier for us? Let's be honest. You only have to love people that are pleasant and nice. You only have to love people with whom you agree. You only have to love people that share your interests, that share your same educational background, your socioeconomic background. On and on I could go. I'm afraid too often we're like the religious expert. We want to create our own rules and we want to set limits. But I think the story teaches us a lot of things. The first is that we're called not to calculate, but to care. Now, don't get me wrong. We do need to count the cost. Jesus says that. But when it comes to considering and thinking about my neighbor, really the question is not who is my neighbor. The question, and this is where Jesus takes his story, the question is, to whom may I be a neighbor? To whom may I be a neighbor? And then secondly, we're called not to sentimental feeling, but to sacrificial action. And I got to tell you, this really convicts me because most of us in life, we're in a hurry. We got a lot of things to do. Driving down here this morning, I was thinking about, I have a mental picture in my mind of the dates and the meetings I have on my computer, on my calendar for next week. And I was thinking, well, I got to do that. And I like order. I don't like interruptions. But sometimes being a neighbor means being interrupted, having your schedule interrupted. It means the investment of time, the investment of money, and it's risky too. You may not be on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but you're on the road that takes you wherever you go in your daily experiences. And to be a neighbor means being willing to be interrupted, to risk things, to spend your time, to spend your resources. Now, let me stop here and say, Jesus is not talking about our spiritual brothers and sisters. I have a relationship with those of you in this class. You're not only my neighbor, you're my brother or sister in Christ, because we have in common a commitment to Christ. But you see, a neighbor may not be my spiritual brother and sister. It may be a Muslim. It might be a complete agnostic. Somebody who claims to be an atheist, that there is no God, that's what they believe. Or Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Mormon, or whomever, right? How do we relate to them? And here's a story that is really a challenge, not just to the original readers, but to us. If we're not going to love like Jesus loved, then let's take the name church out of our literature, and let's just be a social club with a steeple. Well, here's a story also that teaches us that we're called not to achieve, but to receive. You see, this Jewish religious leader, he's focused on achievement. What do I got to do? What do I got to do? And yet the gospel is all about not what we achieve, it's what we receive. Well, another thing here, as you look at the story, I think about the connection between the Good Samaritan and the Great Shepherd, King Jesus. You know, there's some interesting parallels. On the one hand, the Good Samaritan was an outcast. He was despised and he was rejected, right? But he's a guy that shows up and administers aid. I think about Jesus. What does Isaiah in his prophecy say about him? He was despised and rejected of men. The religious establishment of the day said, why are people looking at this guy Jesus? He's just a man. Look at him. We're going to string him up. We're going to hang him, impale him on a cross. So you think about that. Jesus despised and rejected, seeking and saving the lost with absolutely outrageous compassion. But Jesus tells this story about the Good Samaritan, and the distinction is the Good Samaritan did a good deed, but it wasn't salvific. It couldn't save anybody. So Jesus is the ultimate picture of compassion, isn't he? Doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Y'all remember that old hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling? I love the line, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. I love the benediction, the end of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The point is, I won't be like the Good Samaritan unless the Great Shepherd has captured your heart. And you understand something of his outrageous compassion to you that enables you, by the Spirit living in you, to show that same kind of outrageous compassion to others. So here's our takeaway. In light of the matchless mercy of Jesus, remember that loving your neighbor begins with the dimensions of your heart rather than the dimensions of your neighborhood. I mean, all of us have neighborhoods. I'm not denying that. But really, loving my neighbor begins with the dimensions of my heart. Do I see everybody as made in the image of God? Even that person with whom I most vehemently and violently disagree. Do I see those persons as made in the image of God? And am I willing to show compassion to them? I don't mean compromising a single iota of truth. But loving them, relating them to them in a way that they might see the gospel in my life. That's what this text is talking about. And so we ought to be driven by the outrageous compassion of the great shepherd Jesus. Many years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song called The Miracle of Mercy. And I think it's a reminder to us, we're recipients of the mercy of God, and without that, we got nothing. Without that, we can't be what we ought to be to other people. Chapman writes, "If the truth were known and the light were shown on every hidden part of my heart, most would turn away, shake their heads, and say, he still has such a long way to go. But if the truth were known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus. If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak, when everybody thought I was strong, could I show my face were it not for the grace of the one who's known the truth all along? If the truth were known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus. It's a miracle," he goes on to write, "of mercy." Now, let this sink into your mind and heart. It's a great conviction to me. My lack of compassion for those around me is directly related to my lack of appreciation for the compassion that Jesus has shown me. So when there's a disconnect in your life, when you wake up and you think, you know, I just can't be interrupted again. I got nothing more to give this situation. I'm spent. You remember the one who was broken and poured out for you. Stuart Townend wrote in How Deep the Father's Love for Us, "Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." Jesus did for us what nobody else ever could, ever would do for us. And therefore, we ought to be a good neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will take the truths of this text and shape and remold and rearrange our thinking and our words and our actions where they need to be rearranged and remolded. Father, we confess that we are needy, and we thank you for your great compassion, your mercy to us. And Lord, I pray for myself and these friends that this week and the week ahead, that our lives would be marked by an awareness of your outrageous mercy. All this we pray to the glory of your Son and our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great week.